We have started a study in the book of Proverbs. I don't know if there's anyone in our audience that is in need of one of these outlines. If you can please raise your hand, and Brother AJ can make sure to get you some. I think we left them back there on the table. If not, you can take mine to make some more copies. But just raise your hands, and our brother will make sure to get you one. So as we've been seeing, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. And we've been seeing a quick outline of it as we've been looking at the introduction. We left off last week where? Or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry. Where did we leave off 2 weeks ago? Alex? Very good. So we were left off on... Right, the Pythi sayings. We left off on the collection of Pythi sayings, right? And okay, all right, thank you, brother. So we're gonna get some more copies. They are only $5.95. No, I'm joking. We were saying that in outline number 2, section 4, right? Section 4, a collection of 375 Pythi sayings. Again, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 through Proverbs 22:16. These are a collection. Who remembers who were the men that found these collections and wrote these? We don't know, right? We don't know, because we do know that these are from Solomon. Solomon was inspired to write them. And when we're talking about a Pythi saying, we're saying concise statements, right? So again, remember that Proverbs, in essence, are parables. They're short sayings, right? They're short sayings that are wise and hold a long and deep teaching to it. So we're going to get into that as we talk about the types of proverbs that we find in the Bible. But then we go to verse 5, or incision 5 in outline number 2. Admonitions to the study of wisdom. Now, what's the difference between admonitions to the study of wisdom and admonitions to wisdom? Okay, to encourage, right? But is admonishment an encouragement? In a way, but what kind of encouragement is it? It's more based on discipline, right? To get back on the right path. So what we're seeing is that the implication, beginning at Proverbs 22, verse 17, through Proverbs 24, 33, it's how to get back on the right track to study wisdom. So go, if you will, for example, to Proverbs 22, verse 17. Notice, as I mentioned last time, that 22, verse 16 is the last of the 375, but then we see that at verse 17, from verse 16 to verse 17, there's a transition, right? There's a transition that happens. And notice verse 17. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge. What's the admonition that we find there? What if I told you Psalm 1:1? What is the blessing of the wise man as described by Psalm 1:1? Blessed is the man who? What was that? That's Proverbs 3:5. Close. Walks not in the counsel of whom? Of the ungodly. What else does he not do? He does not stand in what? I'm sorry? He does not stand in the seat of the scorner. And what else does he not do? He does not sit where? So notice how Psalm 1:1 and Proverbs 22:17 are essentially saying the same thing, but from different angles, right? In Proverbs 22:17, the admonition is do not listen to the wicked, just as Psalm 1:1 says. In Psalm 1:1, the exhortation or the encouragement is incline your ear to the wise. You see how they do it? By mentioning and, if you will, insinuating or implying the opposite? Blessed is the man who does not walk, right? Who does not stand, who does not sit. Well, if he's not doing any of these things, then with whom is he walking? With whom is he standing? With whom is he sitting? That makes him a blessed man. Well, according to Proverbs 22:17, he's doing it with the wise. He's given his ear over to the wise. He's sat with the wise men, and hence for that reason, he's applied his heart to the knowledge of wisdom, isn't he? So we see this in Proverbs, right? We see how in Proverbs 22:17 through Proverbs 24:33, we have a lot of these precious, treasured sayings that they're encouraging us and they're warning us, they're urging us, which is what an admonition is, right? Those yellow signs that we see on the roads that say, warning, curve ahead, that's an admonition. It's something urgent. It's something that must not be easily dismissed. And all of these have to do with why we should pay attention to studying or giving our time and our devotion to understanding wisdom, to learning how to foresee the outcome in a way that I can prevent it before it even begins, right? So we go into the next one, and it's Solomon's Proverbs copied by the men of Hezekiah. Proverbs 25:1 through 29:27. These are the Proverbs that were found by King Hezekiah's men, and they copied them just as they found them, thus showing, right, that even more Proverbs of Solomon were preserved, confirming that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that indeed Solomon had written over 3,000 Proverbs, right? Again, how many of his Proverbs do we find in the book of Proverbs? All 3,000? I'm sorry? About 900, right? We find about 900 of his Proverbs here in this book. And then finally, the final two stanzas of our second outline, we see the prophecy of Agur. Proverbs chapter 30, right? There's 33 verses in the chapter. Proverbs 30. Now, we don't know much about this Agur. We really don't know who he is. We don't know where he comes from. We just know that he's the son of Jacob. And there are many suggestions as to whom he may be. But in reality, we would be speculative. We don't know for sure if indeed this is the same one from the one that we find in the book of in the book of Chronicles or in the book of Kings. But what we know is that the words that he has to say with us, we learn about a lot about nature through this chapter. We learn a lot about nature from this chapter. You know, he is the one that tells us, for example, if you will drop down chapter 30, verse 24, says, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. So these are the types of things that we learn that Agur has left behind for us. He was a man, whomever he was, that studied nature. He paid close attention to the way it worked. But one of my favorite things about this chapter is how God's creation is used with the purpose with which God created it. Why do I say that in chapter 30 we see how God's creation is used according to what his purpose was? What was the purpose of God creating the world the way he did it? To show his wisdom. What else? To show his power. What does Romans chapter 1 say in regards to God's creation? What does God's creation reveal to mankind? I heard a lot of people mumble. What was it? It shows us what? Go ahead. It shows his deity, doesn't it? It shows his invisible attributes. Creation is a witness to God's omnipotence. Creation is a witness to God's omniscience. Creation is a witness to God's omnipresence, but it is also a witness to His eternity, isn't it? It's a witness to God's eternity because everything still functions the way God created it from the dawn of time. Everything still has a 24-hour period. There are still four seasons in the year, even if we don't feel them in Texas or we feel them on one day. But there's always four. The trees still grow through seeds. The birds, right, still drop seeds. The bees still go and pollinate the plants. Everything is exactly as God designed it. And when we read Proverbs 30, this is what I mean when I say that here we see how man learns from God's creation. Man learns about God's invisible attributes. Agur teaches us a lot about animals and about earth and even ourselves as human beings. Again, I love this chapter, and when we get to it, you'll see me giddy because of how he combines man into creation and reminds us that even our design was so that we can see the power of God in us. In the final quarter of 2024 of our God Durant's life, we're going to see this with the teachings of Ecclesiastes. We're going to see in chapter 3 how we find in verse 11 that God placed eternity in the hearts of man. We're going to learn what does that mean? What does it mean that God placed eternity in the hearts of man? But the point that the Koheleth makes there is that even in our minds, even in our hearts, we find evidence for God. We ourselves are witnesses to the power of God. We are a testament to the power of God. In Proverbs 30, we see that to be the primary focus of Agur. Agur uses a lot of God's world, creation to show us wise teachings and wise sayings, as if you will, that you and I could value in our lives. And finally, the instructions of a mother to her son. You know, Proverbs 31, it's beautiful because many times we say the proverb of Lemuel. But in reality, notice what verse 1 says. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. Now, this is different from chapter 1, right? In chapter 1, we have a child whose father is teaching him, a child who is still learning and still growing. But look at the beauty of the book. It starts off with the child, and it ends with what? A grown man. A grown man who is bringing to memory his mother's utterances. He doesn't just remember his father's instruction, but now he's a king. Now he's a man who's all grown up, and in a way he goes through what in literature is known as a stream of consciousness. He goes back in time. Through chapter 31, we see this King Lemuel's stream of consciences where he goes back to a childhood, a time where his mother, who is unknown, by the way, notice that we don't receive her name, we don't know who she is, but if he's the king, then very likely she was a queen mother. But we don't know who Lemuel is. What we do know is that this chapter was written by her because he is repeating her teachings. He is repeating her instructions to him as a child. Instructions that very likely he had abided by, that very likely he had lived his life by. Starts off with the child in chapter 1, and throughout the entire book, this child is growing up. And as he grows up, we'll see that the themes of the chapters of Proverbs, they get more adult. They become heavier. They become more intense, if you will, because the child is growing up as the stages of the book goes. That's why when we wrote on the board last time, we said we got to put ourselves as a child in order to understand the book. And as the book goes on, the child grows up. And as the child grows up, he matures. And as he matures... he then is in a position to teach his own children, which is what Lemuel is doing now. Amazing. It starts off with a father teaching a son, and it ends with a father teaching a son from what he learned from his mother. This is how godly homes are built. Parents teach their children. Children then become parents. And then they teach their children in the same godly way. And that same godly home keeps reproducing itself. Go with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. In the book of Malachi chapter 2. We're going to start off beginning at verse 12. And remember that here God is speaking to the priests of Judah. May the Lord call off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with your goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. How will God obtain godly offspring? From godly marriages. Why was he not receiving godly offspring? Because what were the priests doing with their wives? They were dealing what? Treacherously, says Scripture. They were being unfaithful. They were being true. They were breaking the covenant in one way or another. And it's interesting because we read, right, in verse 16, what it means to deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. What were they doing? Jesus called it what? Because of the hardness of your heart. Here's what he's referring to. They were giving their wives letters of divorce. They were divorcing them and then remarrying for any other reason other than the one that Jesus himself then declares to them was the only reason that could have been allowed. Well, notice that God here is saying that broken homes lead to ungodly offspring. An unstable home will lead to an ungodly upbringing. It's not just about telling your children how to live, it's about giving them the example. And isn't that what Proverbs is all about? Proverbs is the path or the pattern of how we achieve as a husband and wife, as a father and a mother, to guiding our children on the path of godly offspring. Let me clarify, it is not a guarantee. I need to say that. It is not a guarantee. I am in no way, shape, or form saying that if you study Proverbs and you follow every one of those Proverbs, you will 100% guarantee save your children. No, that would be me lying to you. There is free will still in that child. But what God is saying is it increases the probability and it increases the chance of them knowing how to make the right choice. It gives them a better fight in that. It gives them a stronger chance in making the moral, godly choice. Doesn't mean they will, but it does guarantee they will know how. You see the difference? They will know how. Because the instruction was always put in example, and it was always put through training, through teaching, and through studying together. So when we see all this, brethren, this book becomes very important, not just to our homes, but to society itself, doesn't it? If we only inculcated the book of Proverbs in our schools, if we as a society were to take the time to teach this book at home, to teach this book in the Bible school, Sunday school, Wednesday school, to teach this book in schools, homeschool programs, or whatever the case may be. If we constantly and repeatedly taught this book, which is about wisdom, well, don't you think that'd give us a better chance of being a wise people? It's an important book that unfortunately we do not study enough and we do not teach enough because, well, sometimes we forget that we're here to learn and not to be entertained, right? So, there are five types of Proverbs in the Bible. And I'm going to write them here for those at home who perhaps will be watching this later. But we have historical proverbs, we have metaphorical proverbs, enigmatic proverbs, allegorical proverbs, and didactic proverbs. Obviously, there's more types of proverbs, but these are the five that you find in the Bible. Historical proverbs, as you see, are proverbs formulated from a past event that became a popular saying. Someone please read 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12 for us. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12 for us.
A man from there after has said, "But who is her father?" Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets?
So notice the historical proverb. It came from an event of the past, right? Saul is mentioned. He was a king of Israel. And he is mentioned when he became a prophet. This is in reference and alluding to what? Who remembers the story? Brother Kevin? He would prophesy among the prophets. And indeed, he did, remember? When Saul was chosen to be king, one of the three signs and one of three miracles that would seal his kingship was that he would prophesy among the prophets. And he did. He actually did do this. And we see that then that's when the proverb, or became, rather, this event became a proverb. It's a historical proverb. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1 and verse 2. Here is another example of another historical proverb. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Again, it is alluding to what was happening before they were taken into captivity, or while they were during in captivity. The proverb essentially was saying that the children were paying the consequences of their father's sins. The idea or the concept of an inherited sin, if you will. Notice the saying that became a proverb that was spoken among the people in the land of Israel. And let me give you one more example. I told you I didn't write everything on here for you, right? Go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And notice, beginning at verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Notice now, but wisdom is justified by her children. Once again, Christ quotes something from the past, doesn't he? The proverb, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. He's quoting something from the prophets of the Old Testament. And he is repeating it to them because it had been repeated several times. And there's another scripture that at the time, I don't remember, maybe someone else remembers this, where it says that the children of Israel came out and they sat down to play. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken. But historical proverbs are always going to follow the same kind of format. But they're going to be using allusions, right? They're going to allude to something from the past, and they're going to use that event as a way of a teaching or as a way of a lesson. Now, metaphorical. What's a metaphor? I'll give you a hint. It is not a simile. Similes are identified by the word like or as, right? I was tired like a log. Metaphors are a comparison of two different things, right? So metaphorical proverbs, they use the system of compare and contrast, don't they? They compare and contrast with a specific purpose, and that purpose is to teach truth. Go to Proverbs 15, 1 and 2. This is an example of a metaphorical proverb. Proverbs 15, 1 and 2, if someone can please read it for us. Proverbs 15, verse 1 and 2. So notice the metaphor that is being used here. The metaphor is between the soft answer and the harsh word. The comparison is the results. What does the soft answer do? Turns away wrath. What does the harsh word do? It stirs up anger. So notice the metaphor. The metaphor is that the soft answer and the harsh word are presented as if they were people, right? They're presented as if they were persons or a type of person, when in reality it's an action. But it's a metaphor. You look at verse 2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So now the tongue and the mouth are compared, right? The tongue is what controls our speech. But notice how the fool doesn't know how to control his tongue, so he just opens his mouth and vomits whatever words come out of it. It's a metaphor. It's not referring to a literal word vomit. It's referring to someone who does not learn how to control their tongue. But it's using a metaphor. It's a way of teaching us a compare and contrast by bringing these stark images right into our minds that we can see. Something that stirs the imagination for us to learn. These are the most common types of proverbs found in the book of Proverbs. You will find that most of the book is a compare and contrast. So if we understand metaphorical proverbs, there's a very high probability we're going to understand the entirety of the book. But then we have the enigmatic proverbs. What's an enigma? Sir? A mystery, a riddle. Usually, whom do we think about in the Bible that used an enigma? What was that? Samson. Very good. Samson used an enigma, right? With those Philistines, excuse me. Right? He used a riddle. He gave them a riddle for them to solve. The riddle, of course, was talking about the lion that he had killed, where he found honey in the mouth of the lion. Well, there's going to be proverbs that are used in the same way, that they're riddles. Proverbs presented as riddles or dark sayings. In the book of Proverbs, you will read about dark sayings. If you will, go to chapter 1, verse 6. Proverbs 1, verse 6. It says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. Some of your translations is going to say, to understand a proverb and a dark saying. Dark sayings, as our brother said, they're mysterious, right? They usually use cryptic language. Again, we use the example of Samson. He used cryptic language. He spoke in a riddle. It almost sounds like it doesn't make any sense. It sounds like, well, what is this? How does this even make sense? What did Jesus use to speak to the people? Parables. What was the question that was typically asked of the disciples to him when he spoke parables? Please teach us, Master, what does this mean? It was a riddle to them, right? It didn't make sense about the wheat and the tares. Or how can there be four different fields and why are we talking about seeds that grow among thorns? We all know not to plant there. There were dark sayings. Not that they were dark because they were morbid. No, they were dark because he purposely spoke in coded language, is the point. He purposely spoke in coded language so that those who actually wanted to learn would be diligent in trying to discover the answer. Christ spoke in parables because by doing so, he was able to distinguish between those who were really wanting to know what he was teaching versus those who didn't care. The answer was simple. Those who made an effort to try to find out the answer wanted to learn. Those who simply said, oh, this is too hard. I can't understand it. It's too difficult. Then you don't want to learn. You see that? Brethren, as our time runs out, let me encourage you this. When you study the Bible tells us that there are things difficult to understand in Scripture. Sunday afternoon, we studied a little bit of one of those examples, Melchizedek. But hard does not mean impossible. Hard simply means you got to burn your eyelashes a little more. You have to burn the midnight oil and you need to keep trying. Don't give up. Too often do I hear people say that they stop studying the Bible because it's too hard. Know that God is still testing us in the same way. He's the one who wrote it. And yes, God himself is telling us, yes, I use enigmatic proverbs. Yes, I use coded language. Yes, I use dark sayings because I want you to exercise your mind. I want you to use your skills of deduction, your skills of investigation. I want you to sharpen your reason by solving the riddle. We can't give up. We can't give up because when we do, we simply don't want to learn. An allegorical proverb is where we're going to pick up next Wednesday, but our time is up. Believe me, all of this, there's a reason for it. Because as I've already mentioned, these are the types of proverbs we're going to find in this book. And our job is going to be to try to identify them, because by identifying them, it will help us have a better grasp and a deeper understanding of what the purpose of the proverb is. Are there any questions so far? Okay, then let's go ahead and have a word of prayer and we will close out for tonight. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy throne of grace, grateful for the many blessings you have given us. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we've had to come here tonight, to study together thy word, Father, and to be able to glean it, Father, and to make it better attempt at understanding, Father, what these words mean. Father, not only seeking to understand and to have knowledge of thy word, but, Father, to gain wisdom through them, that we may learn, Father, the application in our daily lives, and that we, Father, may Be bold and meek, Father, in applying them and putting them into practice. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we ask that as we prepare to part, Father, from this building, please protect us, Father, and allow us to arrive safely as you have allowed us to arrive safely here. Father, for our teachers, we thank you for each and every one of them. We ask that you bless them, Lord. And Father, once more, we deposit in thy blessed hands those, Lord, who are ill or who perhaps have undergone through surgery, Lord. Please be with their doctors, be with their nurses and their medications. And Father, thank you once more for the many blessings you've given us. Father, forgive us for our sins, and we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.